Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 10 to 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Let's just read those verses to begin with, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Titus chapter 1. Remember, I think we need to start in verse number 9, and it kind of gives us the context. He's talking to Titus, and Paul's saying, Titus, now this is some of the things that you need to teach the preachers that you're finding and helping to ordain in these churches. Need to have these qualifications. In verse 9, he says that they need to hold fast the faithful word that which he has been taught, and be able to, by sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Then verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I've entitled the message tonight, Quash the Oppression, the Opposition. Quash the Opposition. You know, the devil will use any means he can to oppose the Bible, Bible doctrine, and local church practices. He will use anything he can to oppose it. And here we find three different forms of opposition that Paul was warning that there would be. And before we actually look at this, I want to just read a little section over in Acts chapter 20. If you want to flip over there briefly, Acts chapter 20, Paul was writing to the church at he was talking to the leaders at the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in verse number 28, that's where I want to begin. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. All right, so he's talking to the leaders, the pastors. And he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So Paul was telling the Ephesian pastors, he says, after I leave, there's going to be problems. There are going to be problems from the outside come in, and there's going to be problems from the inside that go out. And so there's both aspects. And Paul really, I think, had the same kind of things in mind when he was writing here to Titus to instruct and guide as he was appointing or helping the church to appoint pastors over their little congregations there on the island of Crete. And the three kinds of opposition we're going to be looking at here tonight. The first one is what I've called the rebellious opposition. Rebellious opposition. We see that in verses 10 and 11. Rebellious opposition. Verse 10, again it says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, as we pull this apart, first of all, we need to understand the terms. He talks about their description here in verse 10. He calls them unruly, vain talkers, and deceivers. Now, these words, what do they mean? Unruly has the idea of rebellious. Unruly or unable to be submitted. They don't want to be ruled. Unruly or unrulable, we could say. Someone who doesn't want to be ruled. Someone that wants to rule their own life and is disobedient. And it doesn't want to follow leadership. So here he talks about the unruly. And he says that these are the rebellious opposition. Part of it is going to be unruly. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to follow that instruction. I don't go for that. And that rebellious, unruly, unrulable type of person. Then he goes on and he says that they are vain talkers. The word vain means empty. And so the idea here is that they are empty or senseless things they're saying. Things that really don't make sense. Things that really don't, they're not biblical things. They're things that maybe are based on their own personal feelings rather than the Bible. There's a lot of people in religious circles today that will argue and debate over vain things that are their opinions and their ideas, but not based on the Bible. They can't go back to the Bible and say, well, right there's what the Bible says, and so I'm going to defend what the Bible says. They can't do that. They just say, well, I don't like that idea, and I disagree, but it's based on their feeling. And so he says they're vain talkers. Then thirdly, he calls them deceivers. So the word deceiver there is not just somebody that tricks you, but it's also it's the idea of deceiving the mind. It's going, trying to trick their thinking, trick their mind. And so it's a mind deceiver is what the word literally means. It's enticing them to do wrong, to deceive them, to trick them into doing things they shouldn't do. It's also almost the idea of rallying them around to follow their thinking, to deceive them and to, you know, follow my ideas on this. And so here we have the rebellious opposition that is unruly. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They're vain talkers. Their arguments are not biblical based. They're opinion based. They're feeling based. They're empty, and they're deceivers. They're tricking people, working in people's minds. You know, a lot of the cults use this methodology in their tactics because they try to build on logic. You know, I'm not suggesting the Bible is illogical, but there are a lot of supernatural things about the Bible that aren't humanly logical. And when someone tries to say, well, I've got to make it logical, well, you're going to have a difficult time with the Bible. Because you can't make logical the resurrection of Christ. You can't make logical the deity of Christ. You can't make logical the miracles of Jesus. You can't make logical the walking on the water. See, all these things are illogical because they're supernatural. That doesn't mean they didn't happen, but when we try to put it into our little human box, you know, there's a lot of people who say, well, I just don't believe that stuff because it doesn't make any sense. Instead of saying, well, it's supernatural. It's from God. No, I can't believe that. So if I can't make sense of it, then, you know, I reject it. And that really confuses the issue. And so he's talking about those kind of people here. Now, how does he quash this? How does he say to deal with this? Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. They must be stopped. Here he's saying their mouths or their tongues that teach things that are wrong need to be stopped. Because he says that they are teaching things. First of all, it says they subvert whole houses. The word subvert means to turn upside down or to turn over, to subvert. Sub means under. So it's the idea of overthrowing or overturning something. And he says they subvert whole houses. Now, that doesn't mean that they're in the business of going down the street and flipping houses over. All right, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about households, families. And he says they're uprooting whole families. They're turning them over. The idea here is, I think he's dealing with their faith. He says they're turning over the faith of these people. They're confusing people. They're mixing them up. They're turning them over. They for years have believed the Bible, and now they're flipping them over and they're saying, well, I don't know what to believe anymore because I got all these new ideas and all these new age things that are coming in. So that it's the idea of they're subverting, they're turning over their faith, whole houses. And what it is doing, it's undermining. You know, it's like rabbits do. Rabbits have a bad habit of digging under buildings. They'll get under a building and they'll start digging and they dig out the dirt and you think, oh, isn't that cute? There's a rabbit under my house. No, that's not cute because those rabbits will dig out that dirt, and if it does it long enough, the foundations will start to sink. Your house starts to crack and the floor starts to shift. And because the rabbits have undermined the house and destroyed the foundation. And so it is in spiritual things. If these aren't stopped, he says they're subverting all houses. They're flipping over the faith of people. They're changing people's thinking spiritually. And he says they've got to be stopped. And he says that they're doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Now, this term here, lucre in the Bible often refers to money. But the term that is actually used here doesn't specifically even mention money. It has more of the idea of for shameful gain. Gain of any kind, but it's a shameful type of a gain. It's gain that is either perhaps for selfish gain. It could be referring to prideful gain. And it could have something to do with money too. The word doesn't specify what the gain is about. But it's a shameful type of a gain. Not something you can be proud of. Not something you can say this was good. But it was a bad type of a shame. And he says they're undermining these families for these things. Now, over in the book of Proverbs chapter 6 in verses 16 to 19, God mentions seven abominations. Seven abominations. And an abomination is something that God can't stand. This is something that God hates. He does not like this at all. And in Proverbs 6:16, he says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." And so some of these are the descriptions of what's taking place here. Sowing discord, causing disruptions. The rebellious are breeding discord and disharmony and conflict and causing people to question the authority and saying, "I'm not going to follow that authority. I'm not going to follow that. I don't agree with that," and causing just the disruption. And so this rebellious opposition is undermining, like the rabbits, a local church, and it's going to crumble the foundations if it isn't stopped. And he says, you can't let this go on. It's got to be stopped. And he actually says there in the first part of 11, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. The term in the actual Greek, it says it is necessary to stop it. It is necessary to stop it. It's something that is absolutely important to muzzle their mouths and bridle their tongues. You've got to stop their talk. They're going around causing problems. You need to confront them. You know, that is something that none of us enjoy. We don't like having to go to somebody and say, "Listen, I got to have a talk with you because something's not right here." That is no fun. That is probably my least enjoyable task. And yet it's something we need to do. The Bible tells us very clearly. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was laying the foundation for the local church when he says there in Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now, what God's saying there is he says we have a responsibility to confront the person who has caused the problem. And if they've offended us, they've hurt us, they've done something they shouldn't do, instead of just saying, "I don't want to talk to them and I don't want to know about it, I'll just pretend I didn't see it." No. He says we've got to go see them. And go ask, talk to them. He says if you go to them privately, one-on-one, and confront them about it, and they get it right, then you've gained your brother. But if they won't get it right, they say, "Oh, leave me alone, I don't want to talk about that, just forget it." Then he says, take one or two more with you, so that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, you got witnesses, "I've talked to this guy, and he's not getting it right." And if he still won't get it right, he says, then you got to take it to the church. So he's assuming here, he's dealing with church members, he's assuming then you'd bring it to the church, because you don't bring it to the church if your unsaved neighbor, you know, isn't getting along. You can't say, "All right, I'm going to take it to the church." You know, you're talking to your neighbors, "If you won't get right with me and, you know, say you're sorry for what you did, then I'm going to go tell my church." Go ahead, I don't care. All right? So it's obviously not talking about your unsaved neighbors. He's talking about people in the local church. All right? And so he says, then talk to the church, and if he neglects to hear the church, then he says, you got to treat him like a heathen man and a republican. Now, how does that mean? Well, how do you treat an unsaved person, a heathen? How do you treat a publican? A publican was the tax collectors, despised by the Jews. But you didn't, you know, when you saw him coming, you didn't walk on the other side of the street and spit at him. You just didn't fellowship with him. They weren't your good friends. You just kind of let them do their thing. I'm going to do my thing, and we're not, you know, we're not in harmony anymore. We're not in fellowship anymore. We're not, you know, getting together for a meal, and we're not having a barbecue together, and we're not, you know, enjoying each other's fellowship anymore, because they won't get it right. Until they get it right, it's got to be that way. There's got to be a separation. Now, God does this for a reason, and the reason is twofold. It is to help the other person to feel ashamed of himself so he'll get right, but it's also to protect the good persons from being corrupted. And Titus is saying here, they must have their mouths stopped, because if not, they will continue to subvert whole houses and turn over people's thinking and turn people away from the truth. And so he says it's got to be stopped. And rebellious opposition undermines the foundation of their faith. And he says it's got to stop. 2 Thessalonians is another verse. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. It says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." He said, if they do not obey the word of God, then don't have any company with them. You say, well, that's so mean. No, it's not mean. It's right. It's for their good, that they might be ashamed, and it's for your good, so that they don't pollute you. So it's a twofold thing. And God said this is important for us, to be able to deal with this so that we can keep ourselves from being corrupted by the false teachings, and it'll help those who have slipped away to see their need to get right and come back and do what's right. And God's always got the restoration in mind when he's dealing with conflicts. Always, always. God's goal, and our goal needs to be as well, restoration. We want to see them come back and do right and get right with God and get right with those they've hurt so that things can go well with them again. That's always got to be our goal. And that is true in our home with our children. You know, when they've done wrong, we need to help restore them back to fellowship in the family. But it's true in the local church as well. So the first opposition is the rebellious opposition. The second opposition, just to kind of keep the alliteration here, I've called it a rogue opposition. The word rogue is a word that we don't use all that often, but it means something that is abnormal or unreliable. Abnormal or unreliable. So, rogue opposition. Here he mentions verse 12. He says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" Not very complimentary comments. But Paul goes on and he says, this witness is true. All right, now, let's just pull this apart and find out what these funny words mean. All right, he says there that they are always liars. Now, we can understand that. They're always liars. We know what that means. But he indicates there that it was typical among the Cretans that the people, that was their habit. They are liars. You know, we live in a world today that's a lot like the Cretans. People, there are so many liars in our world. You don't know who to believe. And, you know, just people will lie to you just as quickly as they'll tell you the truth if they think it's going to benefit them any. And it's tragic. And we ought not to be part of that. All right? And so he says that the Cretans were liars, always liars. It was a habit of theirs. They were known to be lying people. Then he says that they were evil beasts. Now, that's a word that we need to define a little bit. The idea here is bad-tempered or bad-natured wild animals. So he wasn't saying they're all a bunch of lions or wolves, but he was saying they're acting that way. Their character, their actions are like wild beasts that you never can trust. You never can depend upon them. They are undependable. They're easily riled, ill-tempered. They may viciously attack without warning. And you know, there are people like that. When, you know, all is well, and all of a sudden something's sudden, just like that, it's like they snap and rah, and they attack you. And God says here, that is the characteristic of a lot of the Cretan people. They are evil beasts. They're vicious inside, but just kind of look okay on the outside. But then he calls them slow bellies. This is also a term that is unusual. It literally means lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. The idea of that is that they're just lazy people. Sitting around, doing nothing but sitting around eating and, you know, doing their own thing. And being lazy, the idea again here of being undependable or unreliable. You can't depend on a lazy person. You know, you ask them to do a job and they do a little bit. Say, oh, they sit down, I'm tired, I don't want to do any more. They're not reliable. And he said that was typical of the Cretans. So as you think of the Cretan people as a whole, their own prophets say this. And Paul said, I've witnessed it myself while I was there. They are always liars. They're evil beasts. You can't depend on them. They'll turn on you. And they're slow bellies. They're lazy people. And so he said these things are not good qualities. They're the rogue opposition. And he says that this has to be dealt with as well. It has to be stopped because bad character will harm and hinder a local church. If these kind of bad characteristics are among people of a local church, it's going to cause problems. If we've got a church full of liars, it's going to cause problems. If we've got a church full of people that have ill tempers, that, you know, the least little thing upsets them and they attack like a lion, that's going to cause problems. And if you have people that are lazy, he says that's going to cause problems. And so these things are the rogue opposition that needs to be addressed. And he goes on in the next verse, verse 13, he says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. All right, now, notice again, his goal is not just punishment, but it's restoration. He said, rebuke them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith. The word sound there is that same one we talked about a few minutes ago. It means healthy. That they might be healthy in the faith. God wants us to have healthy faith, healthy doctrine. Remember we talked about the two ways that faith is used. One refers to I have faith in something. It's active faith, or it's a verb. The other one's a noun, which refers to the faith, the beliefs that we have, the things that we believe. And here he's talking about that one. He says they need to be healthy in the faith, in their faith, the things that they believe that need to be healthy. And so in order to keep it healthy, they need to be rebuked so that they would get rid of these bad things. Now, what that tells us is something very basic, but sometimes we don't flip it around and look at it. If being healthy means the opposite of that, then unhealthy is being liars. It is being short-tempered, attacking people. It is being lazy. So these characteristics of being liars, ill-tempered, and lazy are not healthy doctrine. They're not healthy doctrine. He says, rebuke them sharply so that they can become healthy in their faith, in their doctrine. And so we need to understand that, because these things will harm if we don't address it. Now he says that we're to rebuke that. The word rebuke is a word we've already saw earlier in the book already, but it has the idea of to convict, to refute, to expose, to find fault with, to chide, to correct, to admonish, and sometimes even to punish. It's the idea of trying to fix the problem, solve the problem, expose the wrong, and get them to do right. There's the rebuke involved. There may be punishment involved. But he says rebuke them sharply. He didn't say rebuke them quietly or rebuke them in a mild way. He says you're going to have to deal with it sharply. It's going to have to be a severe rebuke, because these people are liars, they're ill-tempered, and they are lazy, and it's got to be stopped. So he says, address it sharply. Now, he wasn't saying be unkind about it, but he says you got to deal with it sharply. To ignore persons that are like this can be very destructive to themselves and also to the local church. You know, a person who doesn't get control of their temper is eventually going to hurt themselves. It's going to hurt themselves. And a person who's lazy, they're hurting themselves more than they're hurting anybody else. And a person who's a liar, well, it's going to catch up with them one day. And so he says they need help for themselves, but it also will help the local church. And loving and helpful thing to do is to confront them and to deal with the issue. Another confrontation verse that we need to be well aware of is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, there he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, all right, so let's just assume he's dealing with these faults here, the liars, the evil beasts, the slow bellies. He said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So he said, those who are right with God need to confront those who are not right with God to help them get right with God. But he says, considering yourself also, lest you also be tempted. So when a person's doing wrong, there is a potential that confronting them, they could persuade you to side with them. He said, you got to be prepared for that. He said, you need to be spiritual to be able to handle this. And so that means you got to be right with God. You need to be walking with God. You need to have that flourishing relationship with God that we've talked about in days gone by. That flourishing relationship where you're in close, intimate relationship with the Lord, where you're walking with the Lord, where you're having communion with the Lord, where, as Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And as he talks about walking in the light, as he is in the light. So all of these, we got to have that kind of a relationship before we can go to somebody else and try to help them. It's kind of like what Jesus talked about in the Gospels there, where he said, if you... you know, try to help somebody, you got to make sure you take the beam out of your own eye before you try to take out the little mote that's in their eye. So before you can help somebody else, you got to make sure you've looked in the mirror and taken care of yourself. All right. So that's something that we need to apply on a home level. We need to apply on a local church level. And that is that we need to make sure that we, when we see a problem, that we look in the mirror first and make sure that we're right with God. Make sure that there's nothing between me and the Lord before we try to resolve a problem with somebody else. Because if we don't, he says, you're liable to end up in more trouble yourself. So we need to make sure of that. And as with all rebuke, the goal, again, is not punishment, but restoration. To bring them back to be sound or healthy in the faith. You know, with God's help and godly encouragement, Christians who are liars, ill-tempered, and lazy can become healthy Christians. Really, that's what he's saying. He's saying with God's help and our encouragement, those who are liars, ill-tempered, and lazy can be brought into a place where they can be just the opposite and be effective for God. And so that needs to be our goal. And you know, what we really need to do is we need to look deep down in our own hearts. You know, we know ourselves better than anybody else knows us. And a lot of other people probably know us better than we think they know us. But we need to look inside and ask ourselves, are any of these things in my life? Do I tend to be a liar, or do I tend to be like these evil beasts, or am I somewhat of a lazy person that's not reliable? And if that be true, the best thing we can do is to get alone with God and say, God, you've got to help me fix these problems. I cannot keep going like this. I need your help. And deal with these things. Because what happens is if we deny they are there, they'll never get helped. Anytime we deny our problems, we never resolve our problems. And so we've got to deal with them in order to be able to see any change in our character. So there's first of all the rebellious opposition. Secondly, there's the rogue opposition. Thirdly, there is the religious opposition. Verses 14 to 16. Verse 14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. All right, so here he's continuing on with this thought about they need to be sound in the faith, but not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Now, when he talks about up in verse 10, he talked about the circumcision that he was referring to the Jews. All right, when he talks about the circumcision and uncircumcision, the circumcision refers to the Jews, uncircumcision refers to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that every Jew that's ever lived was circumcised, nor does it mean that every un-Jew or a Gentile wasn't circumcised. That's not the issue, but it's just a term the Bible uses to distinguish between the two groups. And so here, he's talking about the Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So here's the religious opposition. Jewish stories, these fables, these inventions, these rules that the Jews added to the law. Remember back in Jesus' day, during his ministry, the Pharisees would often come to him and attack him over things that were not biblical. They were things that were part of their Jewish tradition. For example, there was one time that the disciples were eating, and they hadn't gone through the ceremonial little ritual of washing their hands first. And the Pharisees said, Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? That's polluting themselves. And we read that in Mark chapter 7, verse number 5. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why does thy disciples... Did not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. Mark chapter 7 verse 5. He says they're eating with unwashed hands. They're not following the rules that we've set down. And see what it was is these were the Jewish fables and traditions of men. Things that they had added on top of the Bible. They said, you know, you need to wash your hands. They were getting after Jesus about a lot of different kinds of things. And Paul adds in that list of things of actually changing the gospel and adding to the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says there's only one gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save our souls from hell. That is the gospel. And when someone else brings another gospel and twists it a little bit, you know, there's all kinds of gospels in our world today. All kinds. The true gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all for our sins, that if we'll put our faith in Him, we can have eternal life. No works of our own do anything to earn it. But you know, you've got all kinds of gospels to say, well, you know, yes, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you've also got to be good, you got to say your prayers, you got to go to church, you got to be baptized, you got to take communion, you got to try hard, and you know, they add all these other things. What they've done is they've added, like the Jews did, added all these other things to the gospel to make the gospel something it wasn't. And Paul said, no. He says the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, nothing else. And you can't add to that or you destroy it. If you add to the gospel, you've destroyed the gospel. So when the cults add to the gospel and say, yes, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but you've also got to be baptized, or you've also got to be good, or you've also got to be part of our organization, then they've added to the gospel. And salvation is none of that. And so we need to be very careful about that, that we don't add to the gospel something that was required for salvation. And then he goes on, and he says something that's a bit confusing if we don't keep it in its context. Verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Here, I believe that what he's saying here is that unto the pure, who are the true Christians, all things are pure. Christians are not defiled by eating with unwashed hands and by not keeping the Sabbath or by eating pork or something like that. That doesn't defile us. Remember, Jesus said it's not what enters into the body that defiles your soul, but it's that which comes out that's defiling or revealing the corruption inside of us. All right. So he says, under the pure, under the true Christians, all things are pure. But he says, unto the defiled, the unbeliever, nothing is pure. All right, here's the situation. Here's these people that are debating with the gospel, and they're saying, you know, that you've got to keep all these rules, you've got to do this, this, and this, or you're not saved. And Paul says, no, wait a minute, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. He says, they're adding to the gospel, and unto the pure, those who know the Lord as their Savior, all things appear. Because the Bible tells over in the book of Colossians, he says, salvation has nothing to do with keeping the Sabbath, or holy days, or what you eat, or those kind of things. That's nothing to do with our salvation. And yet they were saying, yes, it is. And here he's emphasizing to them that they can't give heed to these Jewish fables and commandments of men that are adding to the truth or adding to the gospel. And he says, unto the unbelieving is nothing pure. So it's turning around on him. And he said, those who don't know the Lord as their Savior, there's nothing pure to them because they can't please God. You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, my neighbor's a really nice religious person. You know, certainly God will consider that on Judgment Day. God says, unto the unbelieving, there's nothing pure. There is nothing an unbeliever can do that pleases God. They may go through their little rituals of prayer and going to church and reading their Bible, but unless they repent of their sin and trust Christ their Savior, it doesn't change their eternal destiny. It doesn't fix their problem. There's only one thing that fixes their problem, and that is salvation through faith in Christ. Nothing else. And so, unto the unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They're defiled on the inside. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They never dealt with their sin. It's the iniquity, the sin problem, that if they don't deal with the sin problem, they're lost. It doesn't matter how religious they are. It doesn't matter how pious they might be, it doesn't matter how nice they might be, because you look at that list there in Matthew, that ought to really make us stop and think. What did Jesus say in that list? He said, many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now, we could call that preaching. That may be referring to the preaching prophecy. It may be referring even to proclaiming things that hadn't been revealed yet, because the Bible wasn't complete at the time when he was saying that. So either one could be true of that case. But he says, many will say to me, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils. I've never cast out devils, and I can't say as I really have any real eager desire to try. All right? But he says, many will say, we cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Lord, we've done miracles. We've done wonderful things in your name. And they didn't say we did it in the name of Buddha or in the name of Shinto or the name of something else. We did it in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. He didn't say, I forgot about you. He didn't say, well, you know, we weren't very close. He said, I never knew you. You've never dealt with your sin. And you know, folks, we can use that verse as a good verse for helping people who are religious to understand their need of a Savior. Because being religious will not get anybody saved. It won't take them to heaven. And many times being religious does the opposite. It works as an inoculation to keep them from getting close to salvation. Because I've done that, been there, done that, I've tried all that, didn't work for me. And you know, I'm not going to do any more, you know, because I've been there. You know, when I was in Sunday school, I'd pray that little prayer and, you know, I'm fine, leave me alone. And it never changed them. And so it's a real problem. But you see, show them this and how that the only way to heaven is through the cross of Christ. The only way to get there is to deal with our sin. The other day I was witnessing to someone, and as I sat down talking to them, I drew a little picture on the paper I had with me. And I put a little cloud up here, and I put God in the cloud. And then drew us down here. We're the sinner down here. Oops. Not a very good drawer. And then in between here, I had sin. Now, there's no way that the sinner can reach God until he deals with the sin. It's impossible. 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 The only way is through the cross of Christ. And the only way to get through sin is through the cross of Christ, because he paid the debt. And you show him from this verse how that Jesus said, until we deal with our iniquity, we cannot get to heaven. Doesn't matter how many things we've done for God. We've done things in the name of God. We've done all these things religious. But he said, until you deal with your sin, until you come to the cross, until you repent of your sin, you humbly accept him as your Savior, the sin still blocks your path to heaven. You can't get there. And it's absolutely vital that we deal with our sin if we're going to get to heaven. And he says here that these people, in verse 16, he says, they profess that they know God, but in their works, they deny him. Now, just think about that for a moment. They profess, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe all that stuff about God. I go to church. I've been, you know, baptized, catechized. I did my confirmation. I did all that kind of stuff. I'm religious. He says they profess that they know God, but in their works, they deny him. The things that come out of their life, the things that happen in their life, they deny God. Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Now, what do those three terms mean? Abominable. That means offensive to God. Offensive to God. They're offensive to God. Why? Not necessarily what they did was nasty, but God, remember, God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. I don't want you to bring all your religious stuff to me. I don't want that. I want your heart. He said, you're offensive to me because you haven't dealt with your sin. So he says, I want your heart. And so they are abominable or offensive, and they're disobedient. The idea of uncompliant or stubborn. They're stubborn. I've done what I think I should do. I'm religious, and that's, you know, I've gone through the little motions. I've done all these things. I've ticked all the boxes, and if God doesn't like it, too bad. You know, I had a guy tell me that the other day. He just said, you know, this is what I believe, and if that's not suitable to God, then too bad. I thought, you got the whole thing all mixed up. I mean, it's not you making the rules, it's God. And God's the one that decides what's right and wrong. It's not for me or you to decide, it's God. And so we've got to follow God's way. And then he goes on and he says that they are unto every good work reprobate. Now, let's make sure we understand the word reprobate. We've been talking on Wednesday nights in recent days about proving all things. Proving all things. The word reprobate means unproved. Unproved. It failed the test. Failed the test. He said, I don't want to be reprobate. I don't want to have failed the test. And here he says that these people, they profess that they know God, then their works, they deny Him. They're abominable, they're offensive to God, they are stubborn, and they've not passed God's test. What is God's test? Right here. They have never dealt with their sin. God says, until you deal with your sin, you're not getting into heaven. Period. And they've never dealt with their sin. So they can't get into heaven. And it's not until a person humbles themselves and comes to God that they can be saved. And you know, one of the things that I read just this week, just a couple of days ago, in fact, an article written by David Cloud, a man in America who writes a lot of good articles about Christian things. And he made this statement. He said that, and he was talking about in America, but it's true of all over, and certainly true here as well, that we are seeing a generation of people who have grown up in church. They know all the stories. They've prayed the little prayer. They know all the facts. But in their works, they deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient. Not every good work, reprobate. He says there's no evidence that anything ever happened. No change. No change. And he said that is why America and our world really is crumbling, because we are seeing that Christianity is being eaten away at the foundations. And it's not being passed on to the next generation. And you know, it does us good to look deep down inside and question our own selves to make sure we're standing on solid ground. You know, if you truly know the Lord as your Savior, it hurts absolutely nothing to question it. But if you're not 100% positive, questioning it could be the best thing for you for eternity. And that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. The word prove, that same one we're looking at here. Prove to test. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. Fail the test. God says, I don't want you to fail the test. I don't want you to fail the test. And you need to take a good look deep down inside to make sure that everything's finished between you and God. That the sin has truly been dealt with. That you have truly repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior. Because without that, you could be as religious can be and be lost for an eternity. Because salvation is not religion. Salvation is a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And we've got to understand it. So, he was writing here to these, he said, make sure, Titus, that these preachers have a solid understanding that there is going to be opposition. There's going to be rebellious opposition. People who are rebellious against what they teach and preach. And they're going to need to know how to refute that, how to help them, how to correct them. Then there's going to be the rogue opposition. Those people that just have terrible character. Liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. They need to be rebuked because they're going to cause problems. But he says there's also going to be the religious opposition. And he says the religious opposition many times is some of the most destructive because it's on the inside. They know all the words and all the terms, but he says in their works they deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient on every good work, reprobate, they fail the test. And so God urges us to examine ourselves. And so tonight, as we look at these things, it's good for us to understand that all opposition within a local church, whether it be rebellious, rogue, or religious, is harmful to the health of the local church. It's harmful. And it must be quashed. It must be stopped. And if we see these kind of characteristics in our own lives, the very best thing we can do is beg God to work in our hearts and correct the problem. And especially, you know, I don't know your hearts. I can only see the outside. I can't see the inside. But if, as you examine your heart, as he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. As you examine yourself, if you come up with things that are iffy. I'm not sure, I'm not positive, or I think I did, and I hope so. then you need to make sure. You need to make sure. Because religion will not get you into heaven. Only faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else. And the devil will use pride in our lives to say, no, you can't admit that. If you admit that, what is everybody going to think? Listen, the only thing that matters when it comes to eternal life is what God knows. And no godly Christian is going to think, oh, what a terrible person. I thought they were a Christian. Now they're telling me they weren't a Christian and they just got saved. Oh, that's so shameful. No godly Christian is going to say that. They're going to say, well, praise the Lord. They finally got it nailed down and settled. And in many cases, people might say, oh, you know, the works haven't been there for, you know, I've wondered about it. And well, praise the Lord. They got it settled. And so, you know, the devil's going to try to tell us, no, don't deal with it. God's saying, deal with it. Deal with it. And so tonight, whatever the situation may be, whether there's things that we need to work on or things we need to be aware of, let's just ask God to help us to keep right with God and be able to help others stay right with God so that we can have a healthy, happy local church that is serving God in a way that would please Him.